He is indeed glorious, and as we consider that glory and grace, even already as we've heard of God's work of grace in Seth Olson's life, so we have the opportunity to be reminded of that grace that has been extended to us as well. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 11 and 22. We're going to finish this chapter, Lord willing, this morning before we observe the Lord's table and be reminded of those things, especially who we are together, what God has done in Christ for us, what He has made us to be, and what we are becoming. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. So reads the Word of God. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, that very blood that we will remember at this table this morning, that blood that has brought us near. It's reconciled us and redeemed us that we might have this incredible access. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body, in that one new man, to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him, that is Christ, again, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, here's the point. Here's the reality. Here's the conclusion. Here's the climax of the work of God, not only in our own lives, making us new creation, who were dead and now alive in Jesus Christ, but so now. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Amen. Father, we come and we are grateful that these things are revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul for our benefit. For Father, there are many things hidden to us and even realities that we are partakers of, but often ignorant of. Lord God, may You be pleased to encourage us with the greatness of Your grace and the greatness, Lord God, of the new humanity, of the body of Christ, the church. That Father, we ourselves may reflect not only on the beauty and the glory and the greatness and the sweetness of those individual mercies that we have received that have brought us new life and brought us to You, but also, Lord God, in the sweet privilege that we belong to one another in a most fantastic union into Jesus Christ. And that, God, that we ourselves may, realizing these redemptive realities, so live to bring glory to You, not simply individually, but corporately, as the body of Christ. God be praised, God be blessed, God be honored as the word would be preached, enable me to have facility, simplicity to declare these wonderful truths. And Lord, for us to receive them as we ought, to be encouraged as we ought. And Lord, together to give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you think of the church? What do you think of the church? I'm not asking about the carpet color or the pew color or the walls or the windows or even the leadership or those kinds of things. I'm asking you, what do you think of the church, which is the body of Christ, to which we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ belong? How do you think of it? How do you regard it? What priority does it have in your life? I say these in light of the very reality that that's what he's trying to impress upon us. Not simply as he did in the first part of chapter 2, that we ourselves have been made alive in Jesus Christ, and that we ourselves individually have known the greatness of that mercy which Seth himself confessed in his own life, but that God himself is interested in a larger context than just simply our own individual salvation. This is a matter of our corporate life together. In fact, Bonhoeffer himself wrote a book in his imprisonment with regard to that very reality. As he himself was isolated and imprisoned, the idea of the life together, the community of the saints. And that is what Paul is dealing with here. The community of the saints, our life together under Christ and what we ourselves possess. He has set forth already how we who were far off, that is the Gentiles, which is most of us, were far off. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We ourselves had no hope, and we were without Christ and without God in the world. But now he has told us in verse 13 that God in Christ, not only in bringing us to himself and cleansing us and redeeming us, has also brought us into a union, into a new humanity. That those groups which were at one time divided, Jew and Gentile, those believing in Jesus Christ have been brought together, not into terms of a new Israel, but a new man, a new humanity, a new community. The Jew does not become a Gentile in order to be saved, nor does a Gentile become a Jew in order to be saved. They all go to Jesus Christ to be saved. He is the focus of it all, and he is the ground and foundation of all of our identity and our enjoyment of blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul does now, speaking about the fact that we who were far off have been brought near, is now letting us know, really, more specifically, what does all that mean? What does it mean to be brought near? Not only that we have this access, this free, open access to the living God, but what does it mean for us as a body, as we think of ourselves? Because Paul will open up this letter in chapters 4 through 6, dealing with our community life together. That is what he's concerned with. He knows that that salvation will find its outworking best in the community of God's people. Sanctification is not an individual work. It is a corporate work. We grow together as we ourselves live together in faithfulness to the gospel. And so as we come to that, that's what I want to do. Paul is setting out what I would call our Christian identity in our life together, and that we would have this consciousness. And so that's the conclusion that he makes, verse 19. That's where we're going today. So then, this is what you are. And he's going to set that out, and he's going to give us what we are and the nature of that unity in three different kind of metaphors or pictures. Three different pictures. What are we? Who are we together? And the first thing is that we are a select citizenship. We are a select, I might just call a special citizenship. We have a special status in the Lord Jesus Christ as we have been brought together, Jew and Gentile, through faith in Jesus Christ and in living union with him. Notice what he says in verse 19. So then, and again he repeats really what he said in verse 13. So then you are no longer strangers. You're no longer strangers to the promises anymore, because the promises have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And coming to faith in Jesus Christ, you are the partakers of those promises. You are realizing the outcome of those promises fulfilled in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Not only that, he says, even though you were at that time estranged and aliens, that is, excluded from the commonwealth of God's people under the Old Testament, maybe being able to be present but not enjoying the privileges of that people. No, that is no longer your condition. That is no longer your position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has changed it all. He's changed it all for the Jew, and he's changed it all for the Gentiles. And he speaks of this very reality, that we who were far off, notice he uses this language now of contrast, are fellow citizens with the saints. That's a big issue nowadays, isn't it? Naturalization. How do you belong to a nation? How do you become not an alien, but a citizen? How do I myself, what is the process by which I can be admitted to citizenship to a country and conferred with the rights and privileges of that citizenship? At the time that Paul writes, citizenship was a big deal. It was a big deal to the Romans. It was a big deal to the Ephesians. It was a big deal to the Philippians. It was a big deal if you were a citizen. He actually uses interesting wording here as he uses these four different descriptions in verse 19 of strangers, aliens, citizens, and households. Those were the four basic groups of society. And interestingly, those very groups themselves had a certain status. And the highest status was citizenship. The highest status was citizenship. And then you had the alien residents who themselves were there without privilege, and then you had the strangers who basically did not belong at all. And so he sets out this contrast, telling us that we are now citizens with the saints, no longer outsiders as we used to be. No longer strangers or aliens. We have been spiritually and supernaturally naturalized as fellow citizens with the saints. Now, the thing that's interesting to me about that whole, the way that Paul presents it, isn't say citizens of what? Citizens to what country? He doesn't mention that. In fact, the focus is on who we are citizens with. The reality is we are citizens of heaven, as we're told in Philippians 3:21. The reality is that we are the enrolled in heaven according to Hebrews chapter 12. The reality is that we are a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. A new reality marks us. We belong to the kingdom. We're citizens, I would say, not only of the kingdom, but what I would call the new creation of which the kingdom is and finds its fulfillment. We belong to that particular citizenship of that country, but what he sets out is who we belong to that citizenship or have it with. And notice who it's with. It's a special community. He calls them the saints. Not the stained glass type. Not the kind that hang on mirrors or stained glass windows. No, these are the saints. These are the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we'll say. And we'll make it even simpler. We'll say those who believe in him. Believers. But more than that, because the word is Hagios, it's the Hagio, it's the holy ones. It's those who have been set apart by God and those who belong to God. The saints here are those who are sovereignly selected and set apart by God, sweetly drawn by the Spirit and powerfully saved through faith in Jesus Christ. It's fellowship with God's people, God's chosen people, God's reconciled people, God's redeemed people. Those who belong to him through faith in Jesus Christ. This is blessed company. We belong to one another who belong to Jesus Christ. It's a citizenship of, we might say, the redeemed, the reconciled, the chosen, the beloved of God. And all of that we can say out of what we've already read in chapter 1 with regard to God himself in his sovereign loving and choosing and setting apart. This is who we belong to. This is the community which we are. This is a blessed company and a blessed, it's a special citizenship of shared allegiance. Allegiance to the King of Glory, allegiance to our Lord who came and died for us. It's a blessed citizenship and company of those of shared privileges, the pardon of sin, peace of soul, freedom from legal condemnation, and freedom to live for God by the Holy Spirit for the first time in our lives, the privilege of being sealed by the Spirit for the day of redemption. Shared perspective, that we ourselves know that this world and the form of it and the things of it are passing away, knowing that this world is hostile, and knowing that we belong to a city whose architect and builder is God Himself. Shared perspectives with regard to the matter of heaven and hell, that there is a reality that God Himself is the judge of the living and the dead, and He will carry out that judgment. A shared perspective with regard to those things which are right and wrong, determined by the light of the Word of God. Shared calling, that we ourselves are called to follow Jesus Christ in the obedience of faith for the rest of our days in reliance on His grace. Of shared responsibilities, as it were, responsibilities to one another, to love one another, to serve one another, to pray for one another, and all of those one another's that we'll see as this chapter, as the rest of this book unfolds, and shared anticipation, that we have a hope. We who were hopeless, we were without Christ, now have the hope of the appearing of our Savior and the restoration of the cosmos under His authority and grace. This is what we share together. And the reality is, the things that we share together are the things that can never be removed. Everything else earthly that we have and have in common, or by difference or distinction, all of those things will pass away. The reality and the great reality is what we possess in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that citizenship, as we enjoy that anticipation, that Savior, that grace, that help, that fellowship, that love, that care and concern, all of those things, this is what we ourselves are now the beneficiaries of. We're not a club. The church is not like the Rotary, not like the Elks, not like the Eagles, not like all of those kinds of organizations. It's not a political bloc. It's not an interest group. We're the Commonwealth of Heaven. We are the called out ones. We are the ones who God has set His special affection on them, and for whom we who know that special affection are to extend it to one another, because we are the beloved of God. We're His Jedediahs. And so therefore, this is what is to characterize us, a commonwealth that is to be marked by righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. That's what we are. We are a citizenship of the saints. You know, World Cup. Now, I didn't watch much of it, just because I think there's other sports that I really like. Okay. No offense, soccer lovers. But the thing that I did enjoy about the whole thing was, as you all saw it, in the midst of all of this, the nations coming together, visiting our nation and finding something about our nation and speaking about our nation and encouraging to what they learned, contrary to other things they were taught of our country. But also you see those other nations. You see Norway, you see those Norwegian rowers, you know. And you go, dude, these guys are together. They're excited. And that's the nature of the World Cup, wasn't it? You saw these different countries and you saw the enthusiasm and what we might call civic pride in their identity. And I think that this is really what Paul is saying. Look, there ought to be a civil pride in the fact that we belong to one another, we who have been loved by God. A civic pride of belonging to such a commonwealth. I don't think it's a bad thing. Now, I'll make my comments about Texas. Texas people are proud. But you know, it's not a bad proud. They're just happy who they are. They're confident in who they are. And that's the reality. It's not a boasting kind of thing. And there's something I like about Texas, and I think that's what you like when you see the what goes on and the all the games and everything else, that the people themselves are committed and together with regard to something that they have a common interest. And this is something that passes away, isn't it? It's a football game? Well, yes, that's what they call it, football. It will pass away. So like all our sports and all of those things that we can gather around and be enthusiastic and in a sense proud of without being bad proud. But this is what I would call that civic pride to that we belong to one another and we have things greater in common than anything else that distinguishes us. And that is the reality. And I think he's trying to press that upon us, that we are, these other things kind of get in the way. But I imagine when those goals were scored, people weren't thinking that maybe they didn't like the way that guy dressed or the way he talked or how much food he ate or any. Those other things didn't matter. There was a greater reality that was before them. And this is the reality Paul is setting before us. Listen, we're in the stands here as the followers of Jesus Christ. We're the community. We're the colony of heaven. We're the community of heaven on earth to bring glory to God in one another's fellowship and company of those whom God himself has redeemed and saved for his glory. It is good to belong to the saints. And that is the blessing here. And so, in one sense, that's the way we need to think as well. That's the first thing. Secondly, he says, not only are we a special and a select citizenship, but also we are the members of a divine household. So now Paul is moving from the civic realm, as it were, of what we would call our civic ties, which are wonderful because we're united in to them in Christ all. But now he goes to something else. It's this, not just simply a new status, a special status, but a special relationship. And what is that relationship? Notice here. Not only, and he's still addressing himself to the Gentiles primarily here. He says, not only are you granted this incredible citizenship in this new company and community and communion, but also you've been brought into a great household. Notice what he says. He says, now you are also of God's household. We're his children. We're not only now in the stands in the stadium, but now we're in the living room. Now we're in the great fellowship hall of God's great house, which is his family, and he is our Father. This one to whom, he says, we've been brought near and have access. We have access to him, not as the judge of the living and the dead, but as our Father, that we can come confidently and boldly. This is the privilege that is greater, I think, than the first. The one speaks of shared privilege in terms of corporate privilege. This speaks of corporate intimacy. That we're all, and this is, wasn't this what amazed John in 1 John 3:1? Behold, we are the children of God. And as he could not get over it, we should not get over it. And we know that we've been brought into a near and dear relationship with God our Father. In fact, this arises out of what he says in Ephesians 1:4. He chose, verse 5. He predestined us to what? Adoption as sons. This is the outworking of his grace. It is to bring us in not only to a large company of people made, declared righteous by the grace of God and who are being transformed and conformed to Jesus Christ, but also he's brought us to himself as our fatherly head, that we ourselves can enjoy his fatherly concern and his tender care, that we can bring every one of our needs to him who already knows what they are, but he delights to be inquired of and asked of by his children. And we're the family who is able to do that. And as children, what do you expect of children? You expect that they will act like their Father. He's the only one who can say, follow me, as that perfect fatherly example. But he's the one, do as I do, see my life, have mercy as I myself show mercy. He's the one who knows our needs and answers our prayers, who gives us good gifts, even the Holy Spirit to his own, and that's all of us. And this is, in other words, we're not just simply a citizenship, a bunch of fans, as it were, but we're a family. We belong as brothers. In fact, brothers and sisters is a natural term because of what we are supernaturally. I like at Faith Community Church that we can refer to one another as brother and sister, and it's not sounding like maybe you're from the South, because everybody's a brother or sister. No, but that this is the understanding that we have because of our relationship to God as our Father. Now, do we think of ourselves that way? We belong to the kingdom. We belong to God, but we belong to one another in the most sublime family that there is, and there is no greater honor and dignity to be part of God's family. It's a healthy family. It's a holy family. It's a family in which the idea of household is, it's not a place where you're going to find yourself criticized and judged and hurt. It's the place where you will find yourself edified and strengthened. It's the place where you'll grow. It's the place where it is nurture, as it were, and mutual encouragement to growth. It's a place where grudges are not held and wrongs are not remembered. It is a place where there is much forgiveness and mercy and tolerance. Homes are great places when God's grace is great in his home. There ought to be a mutual esteem, therefore, and affection and care for one another, because we belong to the same family. They say that blood is thicker than water. And well, if it is, then, beloved, we have blood ties, don't we? We have blood ties to God, and we have blood ties to one another. The same blood that rescued each one of us is the blood that brings us together and reconciles us. And so if he reconciles Jew and Gentile, how will he not also reconcile us within the family, continue to give us the grace that we might live together in this family relationship and enjoy truly one another as we're able? Our lives together ought to reflect who we belong to. Well, now we go in the third place, in what I call this, we're a special habitation. Verses 20 to 22, he changes the picture. He uses two metaphors, one of citizenship, the other one of household family. And now he takes, referring to household, and he evidently in his inspired mind, he moves from a household to a house being built. And he moves to use a metaphor of a house building project. And that's what we see in verses 20 through 22. You have the very foundation of the building spoken about in verse 20. You have the very outworking and process of its building in verse 21. And you have the very aim of that building in verse 22. So he opens up this picture of us as a holy temple for God's presence. That's what we are. That's what God has designed us to be, and he takes that up. In 1 Corinthians 3, 9, Paul used similar language. As he spoke of his own ministry to the Corinthians, he says, we are fellow workers. We're God's fellow workers. You are God's field. And then he says, you are God's building. He had all kinds of things in his mind with regard to what the church was, and these metaphors were in his mind. He will use in chapter 4 the metaphor of a body itself with all of its ligaments and with all of its... Whatever, all the parts just working together. He has this concept of this organic unity of this people that God himself has produced. Peter uses a similar metaphor. He referred to the church as a spiritual house being made up of living stones. And I like that. That's what it is. We're living stones. Notice how he speaks of this very spiritual house. First of all, he speaks of its foundation. Verse 20, we are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Great buildings need great foundations. And God Himself is building a great and holy holy building for Himself, a holy temple for Himself. And this needs a strong foundation. And notice, there's two elements to this foundation, interestingly. This is the essential part, is the foundation, as most of you builders know. And it's a twofold, it has two elements to it. It first of all has divinely inspired men, and then it has a supreme Savior. Both of those are the foundation of the church. The Spirit-filled, Spirit-taught men themselves, the apostles and prophets, they are the ones who have received the revelation of God concerning Jesus Christ. They're the ones who take that Old Testament again and brings it forth to us, that we might see the beauty of Christ, the promises of Christ, all of those illustrations and rituals themselves finding their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It was those apostles, those Christ-commissioned ones sent out, those themselves who were witnesses to His resurrection, those giving witness and testimony to the gospel realities of what Jesus has done, not just simply that He was crucified, but the very nature and character of what that crucifixion meant. It meant the forgiveness of sins as He bore our sins in His body on the cross. It meant that we ourselves, who are at one time not righteous, could be reckoned righteous because the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, could be imputed to Him. And so it is those apostles themselves, having received by the Spirit of God the direction of the very, really, as we would say, the Spirit of Christ, for Christ said, "When I go away, I will teach them, and they themselves will glorify Me." And that's what they did. So you have this picture of these inspired men, not only the apostles, and that includes probably that first 11 and Matthias, as well as Paul. Some expand that concept of those apostles. Interestingly, Barabbas is called one in Acts 14:14. But it's probably most likely he's thinking of those foundation stones. That's what they are. These are the ones themselves who declared this message of truth. This message that would be the foundation for the body of Christ. This foundation that could not be added to. This foundation that could not be changed. This foundation itself that will be sufficient for all eternity. Because it deals with unchanging realities and unchanging truth about Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done to save sinners. And it will not change. It's that foundation. They acted with the highest authority. They themselves, the things they taught, the things they wrote, became the fixed bedrock of truth upon which the church should rest and rely. It becomes the very things which we ourselves are declaring now. But not only it says, not only the apostles, but it says the prophets. And it's not the Old Testament prophets. Because he mentions the apostles and the prophets two more times in that same order. It's not the prophets who came before the apostles, it's the prophets who came after the apostles. Prophets that you find, for example, in Antioch. Prophets that you find in the conflict and debate in Jerusalem with regard to circumcision and the laws of Moses. You find these prophets themselves, we find them being mentioned as those gifted men given to the church that it might be built up. Right after the apostles, in some way, the prophets themselves had a certain connection with the apostles. And their ministry as gifted men most likely was not so much setting forth the very character of the divine truth which we were to be committed to, but the way in which we should apply those truths to our living. It appears to, if you want to learn more about those prophets, just turn to 1 Corinthians 14. They themselves, their own prophecies had to be judged. They were given for the edification of the church and the building up of the body in that first century. And so both of those are together, both of them themselves recipients of the revelations of God by the Spirit to bring the mystery of Christ to us, as we're told in chapter 3 and verse 5. This is the foundation of the church, is the truth. This canon, this scripture that we have. But he goes beyond that. He says, as he speaks of that foundation, he says, Christ Jesus, here's the second, here's the primary, most essential, most indispensable, most preeminent part of the foundation. Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Again, it's another picture. The stone, the cornerstone, was the very, it was one of the largest stones that was made to bear the weight of the walls at the corners. It was made to give the symmetry and straightness to the building and determine the shape of the building. It was the essential part of the foundation that set really the whole form and shape of that building. I read it, and this is just a fun fact to know and tell. 1990s, they found five of those foundation cornerstones in Jerusalem of the temple. One of those stones was 55 feet long, 11 feet high, and 14 feet wide. It would probably take out this whole center aisle here. It weighed 570 pounds. It's no small little thing. It's massive. It was big. It was major. In other words, it's influential. And this is the very, again, probably Paul is thinking of Isaiah 28 and verse 16, where he speaks of that God himself will grant a stone, a precious stone, a cornerstone for a foundation. And whoever trusts in that foundation, in that stone, will not be disappointed. Peter speaks of the same thing in 1 Peter 2. That Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He's the foundation of it all. Everything is tied in. All of the foundation, all of that truth is tied in and tied up in Jesus Christ. Everything goes to Him. Everything flows out of Him. He bears the weight of the church. He grants the beauty of the church. He is the one who determines the very conformity and form of the church. All of it is rooted and grounded in Him. He's the unifying stone. The unity of the church has its unity centered in Him. And so that's that foundation. Truth unchanging of a Christ unchanging. Solid foundation in which Christ alone revealed and witnessed by the apostolic witness. That's the reality. Remember, Paul said, no man can lay any other foundation except Christ. What about him? Christ crucified and risen. Christ crucified for sinners. Christ dead, buried, Christ risen to reign. That is the truth. This cornerstone, this is who He is. And that is why, isn't it not? That's why our focus can be no other place. If we're going to have unity, what's it going to be in, or what's it going to be in whom? Jesus Christ. It is that unity. This is the unity that matters. Not that we agree on teams, not that we agree on politics, not that we agree on the color of the church walls, whatever. Not claiming anybody's making any claims. But that the reality is that we're rooted and grounded, and our common denominator is our affection, our love, our commitment to Jesus Christ and the truth concerning Him that the apostles and prophets have given to us. You take Christ out, you mess with Christ, you change the very form of Christ from the apostolic definition and picture that we have of Him, and then you remove true Christianity. You can't mess with Christ, you can't mess with His person, you can't mess with His work, you can't try to make Him other than how He is revealed in the Scriptures. He is central, and if our faith is not in Him as He is centrally displayed in the Scriptures, then we have no hope. This wall will crumble. This house will crumble. But notice he goes on, not simply to the foundation, he gives us the process in verse 21. He tells us what's going on here. He says, in whom? In your Bibles, I hope you see that. Verse 21, in whom? I hope you see it again in verse 22. In whom? Christ, the cornerstone, the bedrock, and then everything else that he says takes place in Him. out of Him, through Him, by Him. It is all in Him, he says. So that cornerstone is set, and we ourselves came upon that foundation and are resting in that foundation when we trust and believe in Jesus Christ. We come into that body resting on the foundation of the truth concerning Christ. But notice he says this. He says, with regard to this church, he says, in whom the whole building that he's talking about has that being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. We're presently under construction. The church is under construction. We're not done yet. He's not done yet. We've been brought into that body. We've been linked by an indissoluble tie to Jesus Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit. But we have work to do. And He's still doing His work in us. Being fitted together. I like that. That word again, fitted together, joined together, is used only one other time. And that's going to be in Ephesians 4:16, when he uses it with regard to the analogy of a human body instead of a building. Together. But the word is together, together, together. Three times that little prefix, together or with, appears in this section. In other words, Paul is not thinking of us individually in this context. He's thinking of us corporately as the body of Christ. It denotes this fitting and joining together, denotes closeness and cohesion, a structure, compact and firm. The word is a unique word used for building. He will use a common word for building in verse 22, but in verse 21, it's actually speaking of the work of a craftsman. One who takes the stones and forms them and puts them in the place that he's prepared for them and made them for the use for which he's designed them. It's that kind of a picture there. It's one to make a perfect fit in relation to that cornerstone. The surfaces were cut and chiseled. I like the way the authorized and the ASV render it. Fitly framed. Fitly framed together. That is what God is doing. That's His work. That's His intention. He's working in us to fitly frame us together to be a holy temple for Him. He's doing that work in us. This is not just a slap work job. I'm always excited when somebody wants to become a member of the church, because I'm wondering, what are you wanting to do with us? You're shaping us. You're forming us. You know what we need. You know what we can offer. And you take these stones and you yourself have a special design for each one. Each stone has its place. Each stone has its use. Each stone, again, is useful because the Master Himself, the Builder, Christ Himself, is making us what He wants us to be. Not only individually, but also corporately. Not only corporately in terms of a local church, but even broadly with regard to what He's doing. He's using all, when we think of other churches and as we pray for them and think about them, then we ourselves ought to be conscious again that God has got this building, is working this whole structure, this great structure, and filling it out in different places in different ways. And we are a part of that construction process. This is the beauty, this is the glory of this beautiful picture. This is what she is. God is dealing with each of us. He's cutting and chiseling us, rubbing and grinding and polishing and testing us. We're a work in progress. I like what Dr. Lloyd-Jones says about this. He says, all the stability and strength of the church issues from its union with Christ and one another. The more genuine and deeper our community becomes, the more everything else between us will recede. And the more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and His work become the one and only thing that is alive between us. That we ourselves are devoted to that work. Notice, he uses a funny metaphor for a building. It's growing. That's what grass does. That's what flowers do. Paul is, again, his heart is full, and he's using metaphors, and he's using them just freely, as it were, to give a picture of this idea of cohesion, this picture of integration and interconnection, this picture, again, that even Paul paints in 1 Corinthians 12 with regard to the body and its parts and its members all working together. And yet he grows with this idea that it's growing, it's active, it's living, it's organic. The church is not just simply a bunch of people organized. It is an organism, as it were, growing. It is a body itself, a building itself that is growing with a growth that is from God. Not only does it possess form, which it should, but it possesses the life of Christ, growing into a holy temple. Growing into a holy temple. The Gentiles were excluded from the temple, and only a few Jews could enter into the inner place. The word that he uses here for holy temple is that inner place. Only the priest once a year could enter in. Notice what he says now? It's not a matter of having access to the temple. He says, you are it. We are the temple, a holy temple. I mean, the reality is, it basically is earth-changing. The old order with its temple sacrifice has passed away, fulfilled in Calvary. And now the new order has come with the temple composed of living stones. We're the temple. The temple of God. And that is the amazing thing. Those Gentiles who could never come into it now are a part of that holy temple. We might say, and to the human eye, invisible, but it is visible, isn't it not? The visibility of the presence of God and the power of God ought to be manifested. This is what God is interested in, that we ourselves, by our life together, would manifest the power and the presence of God to this world, that we would be the mediators of His glory as we ourselves are living to His glory together. That's His concern. It is a temple. Paul says to the Corinthians, don't you know? Do you not know? I like when he does that. Don't you know? That's what my daughter always said. Dad, don't you know? Well, the fact is, why does he say, don't you know? Because they don't. They forget. They forget, and we forget. Don't you know that you're a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, and in that context, it was people marked by division and the personality cult of saying, I like Apollos, I like Peter, I like Paul, I like Christ. He says, listen, you don't be temple destroyers. You don't mess with the temple. You don't defile it that way. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. This is what is to distinguish the church, not its size, not its influence, not its wealth, not its diversity, but its holiness and conformity to God. That's what God wants. He wants a temple indeed that is holy, that reflects Him and His holiness. And this is the beauty of it, because he goes to the purpose, doesn't he, in verse 22. He repeats almost virtually what he says in verse 21, in whom you also being built together, this process that God is working to make us better, to make His temple more and more beautiful. That's what he's about here. That's what he's working on here. But he has a whole goal, and this is the whole goal of it, that you are being built together in a holy temple, but defines its purposes as a dwelling of God in the Spirit. I mean, that's amazing. Again, it's not that individual dwelling of the Spirit in us when He seals us and indwells us. That is true. He is speaking of that greater and grander reality, even beyond that which he spoke about in 1 Corinthians 13, about the Corinthians, that you are the temple of God. Now he's basically saying, listen, the whole church itself, universal, is the temple of God, and he dwells in it by his Spirit. Well, I don't see it. No, we can't see it. And that's the thing, it is a reality. It is a reality, if we are united in faith to Jesus Christ, that we have the Spirit in us, guiding us individually, that we have, if we are united to Christ, this congregation as a community of saints in the household of God, are also being formed into a holy temple, and God Himself is pleased to dwell in us. This is no common gathering, is what I'm saying. This is no common gathering. God Himself is with us. And God Himself will be glorified in us. And we ought to think of His holy presence. He Himself declares again in 2 Corinthians 6 in the context of, you know, what does fellowship does light have with darkness, or Belial with the sons of Christ? And He begins to speak of all those things, or the temple of idols, it says, with the temple of God. And then He says, and he sets out the promise that He makes. He says, we are the temple of the living God. And then he gives these Old Testament promises, about six of them, but He just compresses it. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is not a common greeting. We're not just a bunch of bodies come together with the idea that we want to be religious. We are people in which God has done His supernatural work to make, unite us to His Son, uniting us to one another, and not only that, but those whom we have not seen, and yet some for whom we pray, that we might be a holy temple, and we are indwelt by His presence. The new covenant, God is drawn closer to His people by actually dwelling in them. Beloved, we have privileges that we don't even realize. We've got more privileges than David had. We have more privileges than Solomon. We had more privileges than all the Old Testament community could ever know in Christ. What does He dwell within us to do? And I'll be done with it. He dwells in us to teach us. He dwells in us to prompt us, to guide us, to bless us, to lead us, to comfort us. He dwells in us to transform us and to perfect us. That's what He's doing. And to glorify us, for us to be able to mediate and magnify His glory, His glorious presence and power in our lives. He dwells within us to receive worship and the sacrifices of praise, as well as the service of our hearts. This is what He has made us for. This is who we are. Dear saints, this is a great blessing. Let's have a little bit of civic pride. Or I maybe call it Christian pride, if I can use it that way. Rejoice. I mean, these, again, and I know what you're thinking. You're saying, I don't know what to think about that. I don't know what to think about the idea that, if you would think about it, the living God is dwelling in me by His Holy Spirit, that He, God Himself, is not like Christ was to His disciples outside of them, but Christ Himself by the Spirit is in us to lead us and guide us. Not only that, but when we come together with His presence, with His grace all the time. And so let us come with anticipation. Let us come with eagerness to this body which Christ has brought together in this wonderful union that He's given to us, and confidence of the work that He's doing in each one of us, that He will build us into that beautiful holy temple which will magnify His glorious presence with us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank You. Thank You for blessings that we never asked for. Thank You, God, for blessings that we never could conceive and yet still would have a hard time wrestling and grappling with. Yet they are true. Father, Your mercy and Your grace transcends our understanding, Lord, though we know and experience the reality of Your love, the reality of Your faithfulness, the reality of Your wisdom, the reality of Your true power working in us that we are able to do beyond what we could do naturally in and of ourselves apart from Christ. Thank You, God, for Your blessing. Thank You for this privilege, Lord, that we have of one another. Lord God, may we esteem one another more highly than ourselves. Lord, may we esteem the relationship that we have as the children of God, brothers and sisters, under the fatherly care and love of our Father. And Lord God, rejoice and be in awe of the fact that our God dwells with us, in us, even in this little meeting here. God be praised. Thank you for what we now will be able to celebrate and remember, the death of Christ, the blood of the Savior, the sacrifice of Himself for us, that we might draw near to You. Lord, that we might know You, that we might be Your children, that we might be that heavenly commonwealth, and that we might know Your grace working in us all the rest of our days. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.